We are in a series on Hebrews. So every August, I'm not going to say every August forever, but so far in our church's history, in August, we tend to preach through a book of the Bible. And so we've done some great books. We did Judges last year, which was fantastic. We've done Colossians before. James was the year before. So we've done a whole bunch of stuff. But this year, we're looking at the book of Hebrews. And the title of the series is The Logic of the Cross. The Logic of the Cross. Because the book of Hebrews is all about God's plan throughout human history to bring about salvation for people. It's all about showing us in detail God's plan all along. And it goes through the Old Testament and the New Testament to show us how Jesus is greater than anything that's gone before, and that Jesus was ultimately God's plan, the logic behind everything, God's thinking, God's reasoning behind salvation, his purpose is in your and my life, in rescuing us from sin and death. That's always been God's plan. And that's what we're looking at in August. Now, who knows that every part of the Bible is useful, right? Every part of the Bible is useful for us. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is God-breathed and useful for training, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness. You know the verse. The Bible is all of it is useful, but who also knows not all of it's easy to understand? Right, not all of it's easy to understand. And in the New Testament especially, the book of Hebrews, if you just started to read it, I can guarantee that most people in this room would be like, I don't get kind of 70% of this. And the reason before that is because it's written to Jewish people 2,000 years ago. So if you can just imagine what it's like to be a 2,000-year-old Jew, anyone? None of us can. It's so difficult, isn't it? How do they think? How do they perceive the world around them? How do they consider the things of God? How did they think about education or work or family life? And a lot of those things, they thought about them in such different categories to us today in a modern Western 21st century context. And so that's why we should always be grateful and not cynical or critical of good theologians. People who have done the work, people who have educated themselves to learn Jewish culture and then do the hard work of what's called, thank you, Carl, hard work of what's called hermeneutics, which is the science of interpretation, to figure out for us what the Bible actually means. Because it's difficult. It's very difficult to place yourself into a Jewish mindset from 70 AD. Or 60 AD, or whenever we think Hebrews was written, is very difficult, impossible for us to do that. So that's why we need people who have done the research, learned Greek, learned Hebrew, learned culture, learned context, learned history, all that kind of stuff, know their Old Testament, so that when we come to the book of Hebrews, we've got some tips and some hints on how we should read it. And so hopefully this series will help you not just get some different principles for your life, but I'm believing it'll also give you some principles on how to go on reading your Bibles. Because I don't know about you, but God's given us this great book that reveals who he is to us, reveals his will for our lives to us, and it would be a shame if we went through life only understanding small portions of it, wouldn't it? God has given it to us for a reason. And one of the warnings in Hebrews to us is, do not be lazy in your understanding. And so as a Christian, part of loving God includes our minds. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so being a Christian is actually, to be a thinker, it doesn't mean you have to be highly intelligent, doesn't mean you have to go to Bible college, but God is calling us, just as we're to apply our compassion and our love to people and to God, we're to apply our minds, our thinking, and not to be lazy in that side of our life, but to apply it vigorously and with rigor, and to understand that God's called us to do that. And so we'll obviously explain it as we go along, but I think you'll pick up different hints, different principles of things that you can take away in your life as you read your Bibles to apply on Monday, on Tuesday, on Wednesday, on Thursday, when someone like me, or you know, who apparently knows quite a lot, it's not true, I have books that know a lot, someone like me who you know, I'm not there with you, when you're reading your Bible, you can read your Bible and you can go, you know what, I remember how I should read this. I remember how I should approach this, and you'll get a lot more out of it in Jesus' name. Is that cool? So Hebrews, yes, it is a difficult book to understand, but it is an incredibly valuable book to us. And it would be, because of that, because it's so valuable, what a shame it would be if we never understood it. No other book in the New Testament goes so far to explain the Old Testament to us. No other book in the New Testament explains the Old Testament quite so well to us as Hebrews does. And remember, the Old Testament is just as much God's word to us as the New Testament. Yeah. It'd be a shame again if we could only ever read one third of our Bibles in the New Testament. God has given us the whole of Scripture for life, from Genesis through to Revelation. And so the book of Hebrews shows us the connection between Old and New Testaments like no other book. The book of Hebrews also shows us how Jesus is involved right from the beginning. Right from the beginning, right from the very first page. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Hebrews chapter 1 shows us that Jesus was right there in the beginning with him. The book of Hebrews shows us that Jesus was not only involved all the way through that history, but how he has made everything, and he is the better version of everything we see in the Old Testament. So the series is called Logic of the Cross. We're looking at God's thinking, God's reasoning, God's plan behind salvation history, what God has done in our history on the cross in Jesus. Finally, before I go into kind of the culture and the context of the book, this first week, I should say, is a very overview week. So we're going to look at the book from a macro bird's eye perspective, and then the weeks following, you're going to jump into different passages with different speakers. But we have to understand one more major thing about Hebrews. It's an incredibly practical book. When you read it, it doesn't look practical. It doesn't seem practical. There's a lot of theology, a lot of history, a lot of referring back to the Old Testament, but it's very practical. Really, the writer of the book of Hebrews is only ever trying to get one main point across to us. Don't give up on faith. Don't give up on faith. If you could learn nothing else from this series except that, don't give up on faith. Don't give up on your faith in Christ. Don't give up on your Christian walk. Don't give up pursuing the things and the plans and purposes of God for your life. Don't give up on Jesus. If you can take that away from this series, that's going to be enough for you. Don't give up on Jesus. That is the message of the book of Hebrews. Above all other things, it's saying Jesus is so much better than anything else. Why would you ever go back to lesser? Why would you ever give up on the greatest of all names, Jesus Christ, when you can... Why would you give up on that and almost, you know, drive the old banger when you can drive the Rolls Royce parked out the drive? Why would you give that stuff up? And the book of Hebrews is all about that. And it's so practical because it's just persuading us page after page after page. Don't give up on faith. That's it. That's the practical. Don't give up on faith. Don't give up no matter how hard it gets, no matter how difficult, no matter how many trials you go through, no matter how painful following Christ might seem at times, no matter how much you would like to settle for comfortable things rather than follow the conviction in your heart. The book of Hebrews is saying, don't give up on your faith in Christ. So how are we going to do this first weekend? I'm doing both this morning and tonight. And it's going to be a part one and part two, but you're going to be able to take one on its own. They're each going to stand alone as well. But I do encourage you, if you are not here tonight, or you know someone who wasn't here this morning, get those podcasts because they really will set each message up well. So we're going to look at, in this overview weekend, four different main things. First of all, how Christ has completed certain things that began in the Old Testament, how he has completed certain things he began in the Old Testament, or how he's replaced them, or how he's, you know, now done away with them and fulfilled them. We're going to look at how Christ has completed them. For example, the Jews used to have to sacrifice animals for their sins over and over and over again. But the book of Hebrews tells us that Christ is our once and for all sacrifice. So he has completed that work. He's replaced that work. So Christ, we're going to look at in Hebrews, has completed certain things from the Old Testament. Secondly, we're going to look at how Christ continues on from the Old Testament. So there was things that were in the Old Testament that Christ is saying to us through the book of Hebrews, keep going, carry on. Don't throw these things out. They're important. The idea of faith, the theme of faith is a massive, massive theme in the book of Hebrews. And the Bible, the author of Hebrews is going to show us that the Old Testament, just as much as the New Testament, was all about faith. We look at the Old Testament thing, it's all about the law, it's all about rules and regulations and religiosity, but the book of Hebrews shows us it was never meant to be about that, it was always meant to be about faith. And so Christ continues certain things. Then we're going to look at one this morning, one tonight, the two big problem passages in Hebrews. The two big problem passages in Hebrews. And this is more than just a fun intellectual exercise for me, although that's part of it. So you're welcome. It's also when you get to those pages in your Bible and you read about Melchizedek, a character in the book of Hebrews who no one has the faintest idea who Melchizedek is. Well, don't worry, I've done the research. I'm going to tell you a little bit about Melchizedek later this morning. And when you read those parts in your Bible, you won't have to skip over them and go, it's irrelevant. I don't know what it means, so I won't apply it to my life. when you read your Bible and you hit Melchizedek, after this morning, you're going to understand something about Melchizedek that will impact the way you see God and the way you see the world. So this morning, we're going to look at Melchizedek. Tonight, we're going to look at, can you lose your salvation? Can you lose your salvation? It's the other big problem passage in Hebrews. I wish it wasn't in there, right? That's how big a problem it is, but we're going to address it because every single word in the Bible is from God. Every single word is useful for us, and we can't skip the parts we don't like. And finally, we're going to look at the implications of the book as a whole, the whole book for our lives today as Christians. Is that cool? Awesome. A couple of commentaries are going to come up on the screen for you. So have a look at those. They're from order of simplest to most complex. I would encourage you, if you would love to get more out of the book of Hebrews, to have a look at some of those options. Unlocking the Bible is an overview, not a commentary. So that will give you the big picture bird's eye view of Hebrews, the themes and all that kind of thing. The other four are basically commentaries. They go through it verse by verse, explaining it as you go. And so maybe you could read a chapter of Hebrews and read the corresponding part in the commentary, maybe for a devotional throughout the month of August. You could read perhaps half a chapter a day, and by the end of August, you'd have read Hebrews. Hebrews for Everyone is fantastically accessible. You can read a little passage each day, and it'd be very quick and nice and easy. The Word Biblical Commentary, that is really only for if you really, Karen Andrew, that's for you, the Word Biblical Commentary, all right? So maybe if you're like super theology degree, then you can go for that one. And the other ones in between, so they might be useful for you. So I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to start my message. Is that cool? Father God, I thank you for every single person in this room. I thank you for the fact that no one is here by accident. God, I thank you that you have ordained this day since before our lives even began, that you knew we'd be here. You knew we'd be speaking on the book of Hebrews. You wrote Hebrews to include and involve and to speak to us today. Lord, I pray that you would speak to every single one of us deeply. God, impact our minds, impact our hearts, but most of all, we pray that throughout all of this month of August, we would see Jesus more clearly. We'd know how to honor you better in our lives. And God, we live in full obedience to your calling, making the most of every opportunity you've given us to serve and love other people as you've served and loved us. God, we give you all the glory. We say thank you so much for Jesus. Thank you that he died on the cross for us. Thank you that Hebrews was written to show us that Jesus is infinitely greater than anything else we might ever pursue in our lives. So Lord God, speak to us this morning. Be clear to us. Use me as weak and frail as I am. God, I pray my words would have an impact. God, we thank you in advance for all you're going to achieve through your word this morning. In Jesus' name, we all said together, amen. Amen. Right, let's look at the author. Who wrote Hebrews? We don't know. Let's look at the audience. No, we just don't know who wrote Hebrews. Origen, one of the early church fathers, he famously said that God alone knows who wrote it. We just do not know who wrote Hebrews. There are certain theories about Paul or Apollos or Barnabas or even Priscilla, but we just do not know who wrote the book of Hebrews. But we do know a little bit more about who it was written to, about who Hebrews was written to. We know that it was written to Jewish Christians. So these are ethnically Jewish people who have become Christians, who've received Christ as Lord. And there are probably two major competing theories as to who these Jewish Christians were, because the book itself doesn't tell us, you know, to the Hebrews in the church in this town or region or whatever, like the book of Romans would, for example. It just says Hebrews. It's a letter written to the Hebrews, and that's just the title on the letter. It doesn't even say that in the letter. And so it's written to Jewish Christians. And the two main theories go like this. It's a general kind of circular, open letter almost to Jewish believers who have been dispersed from persecution in Jerusalem and the ancient Near East. And they've dispersed, they've gone through Turkey and into Italy, into Europe, and the letter is written to them. And that's fine. That could well be true. I want to propose and suggest a different theory, which will just, if nothing else, it'll help us to paint a deeper picture and to step into the context better. So even if this isn't true, what it does is it helps us have a concrete image and picture of a group of people in a certain place at a certain time. And whether or not it's true doesn't actually change its application for us, but it should help us to understand the application to us better. Does that make sense? So who was it written to? Now, done a little bit of research, a little bit of study. A guy called David Pawson, reckons that it was to the Hebrews in the church in Rome, the Jewish Christians in the church in Rome. Why does he think this, and why do I agree with him? Well, first of all, it was written probably to a group of Italians, probably to a group in Italy. In Hebrews 13:24, I don't know if we got the scripture up or not, Hebrews 13:24, there we go. It says, "Greet all your leaders and all the saints, those who come from Italy send you greetings." So why would the author say those who come from Italy if he wasn't writing perhaps to Italy? Those who are with me, who have come from Italy, they send their greetings. So perhaps, it's obviously not 100%, but perhaps they're writing to Italy. And obviously Rome is in Italy. The second fact we understand about the people in the book of Hebrews is that they were under severe persecution and it was getting worse. There's plenty of places in the book of Hebrews that talks about that. And Rome in the late first century AD, Rome was a place where a lot of Jewish Christians and then Christians were getting persecuted. So during a time of escalating persecution. And it must have been written sometime between about AD 55 and AD 70. And the reasons for this are as such. You can put that timeline up. So in AD 70, the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed and all of the sacrifices in the temple stopped. All of the Jewish sacrifices in the temple stopped at AD 70. All right? And there are references in the book of Hebrews that talk about sacrifices that are currently happening. So it can't have been written after AD 70. Now, back in AD 55, so 5 years after this timeline starts, Paul wrote the book of Romans. You don't put that up yet, Ollie, but Paul wrote the book of Romans. And there are events referenced and indicated in the book of Hebrews that happened after Paul wrote the book of Romans. So somewhere between these two dates-ish, the book of Hebrews was written. Between AD 55 and AD 70. So what happened in 50 AD in Rome? And why does that help us think that it was to the Roman Jewish Christians that this letter of Hebrews was written? Well, in 50 AD, Claudius was the emperor. And Claudius the emperor exiled all of the Jewish people from Rome. And so the Jews had an exile from Rome. There we go, a little Star of David illustrating where the Jews went. They left Rome. And what happened was, because there were Jewish Christians as well involved in there, all of the Gentiles, in other words, the Italians, people like you and me, people who weren't Jewish ethnically who were in the church, they took on all of the leadership roles in the church. So the Jews had left, so who was going to lead the church? Well, the Christians were going to lead the church. So the Christians stepped up. And so when Claudius died in AD 54, the Jews started to come back. But there are problems here because the Jews who had previously been in charge of things, the Christians now were in charge of things, and the Jews were having some tensions. The Jewish Christians were saying, well, where's our place? And in AD 55, the Apostle Paul writes the book of Romans to address, among other things, the issue of who's better, Jewish or Greek. And he says in Romans, famously, there's neither Jew nor Greek. And he's trying to reconcile these two people. You're now one in Christ is one of the parts of the messages of Romans. And so Paul writes Romans in AD 55. And so perhaps it's in this context where the Jews are struggling with their identity. They're struggling, are we as valuable? Are we still God's chosen people? Perhaps we're looking at the book of Hebrews. The next thing that happens is Emperor Nero takes over as Emperor Caesar of Rome from Claudius in AD 54. I think, AD 54 through to AD 68. Now, Nero started off fine. He started off, you know, rebuilding Rome, and he seemed like a good guy. He seemed like he was doing a lot of good things, but he basically went a bit crazy, started a fire, blamed it on the church. All this kind of wacky stuff happened with Nero, and he began persecuting the church, not just the Jews like Claudius, but he began persecuting the whole church in probably about AD 60. And at that point, and we read about it in Hebrews, people who were going to church, involved in Christian faith, Jews and Greeks, Jews and Gentiles, were both getting persecuted. They were having their homes vandalized. Some had been put in prison. Some had had possessions taken from them because of their faith in Christ. And what happens is that the Hebrews, and this is why I think it was written to the group of Hebrew Christians in Rome, the Jewish Christians had an option that the Gentile Christians didn't have. The Jewish Christians, they could step back from their faith in Christ and revert to Judaism and escape the persecution. All they had to do was to say, no, I'm not a Christian anymore, I'm a Jew. because Judaism wasn't illegal yet under Nero. And so the Jews had an option that the Christians didn't have, which was to, I'm going to go back to Judaism, and at least then they could still be good, upstanding, moral, pious, religious people. If the Christians stepped back, they would have had, that was a really big step. And so the author of the book of Hebrews, I believe, is writing to this kind of culture, this kind of context, to say to these Jewish Christians, don't give up, don't go back to Judaism, don't give up on Christ, no matter how hard it gets, don't go back. And that's why I think it was written to this church in Rome, the Jewish people in Rome. AD 70, the temple was destroyed, as I mentioned earlier. And so I think, having said all of that, probably around early AD 60s, the book of Hebrews was probably written. So for the visual people, there's a PowerPoint for you. I always think, should I use PowerPoint in my sermons? And then I think, if Martin Luther King Jr. used PowerPoint in his I Have a Dream speech, I wonder if it'd be that as effective. But I use PowerPoint for the visual learners. So there you go. You're welcome. So that's who I believe it was written to. And so when you're thinking, when you're reading this book, one of the first questions you should always ask is, who was reading this in the first place? Because how they understood it will give us some knowledge about how we should understand it too. And so we can, at least as an intellectual exercise, understand that this was written to a group of Jewish Christians who would consider going back to Judaism to escape persecution under Emperor Nero, who later would turn Christians into wax candles. He'd burn them alive, in the streets, and he'd crucify Christians and all these horrible, horrible things that Nero was known for doing later on in his life. And this was happening to the Jewish people, to the Jewish Christians, and they were tempted, let's go back to Judaism where it's safe, where it's comfortable, where no one's going to come and kill us. And the author of the Hebrews is saying, don't give up on Christ. Don't give up on Christ. So that's the context that the author's writing to. And he's trying to show, if you give up on Christ, you're like, it's like giving up on the Rolls Royce to drive the old banger. It's like giving up on like the real deal. It's like giving up your iPhone for, I don't know, something Android. It's pop reference for you. It's like giving up something that is fantastic, something that is genuine, something that is gonna get you somewhere, for something that is a mere shadow of that thing. And the author does it in a couple of ways. Like I said before, he shows how Christ has completed certain Old Testament things. So why would you go back to things that have been finished? Why do you go back to things that are now no longer relevant to us? You don't need to sacrifice daily. Christ is our once and for all sacrifice. Why would you go back? And then he shows, on the other hand, how Christ has continued certain things. So we shouldn't try and do this stuff without the strength that Christ provides. We shouldn't go back to driving the old banger because Christ isn't in that car anymore. He's in the Rolls Royce. So we need to follow Christ. Faith is something that carries on. Hebrews 11:1, certainty of things hoped for and things unseen, this idea that that's what faith is. And he's saying, the author of Hebrews is saying, look, you don't see it yet, you don't know it yet, you haven't seen Christ in the flesh yet, but it's unseen, but that's what faith means, to trust in things that are unseen. Yeah, at the moment, all you're seeing is difficulty, all you're seeing is persecution, all you're seeing is trial, is things coming against you. That's what you can see in the physical, through the eyes of flesh, but through the eyes of faith, you can trust and believe that God is working through those circumstances for your greater good. And that's the message of Hebrews. It's don't give up on Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18, we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient or temporary, and the things that are unseen are eternal. And again, so the writer is saying, don't trust in just what's in front of you. Trust in what is in the realm of faith. Trust in what Christ is able to do for us. And perhaps we can apply this to our own lives, and you think, well, it's easy to trust in the things that are in front of us. I mean, Jason just shared that great little talk on giving and tithing, and sometimes tithing for Christians can be painful, and our natural eyes can look at our budget, and we can look at our cash flow, and then we can look at what 10% is, and we go, well, in the natural, I don't have enough to tithe. But with eyes of faith, we can believe and know that God has promised to pour out blessings so much we can't contain it if we obey him in the tithe. Maybe servanthood. I'm not talking about serving in church, but I'm talking about being a servant of people. Maybe it's easier to say and to see, well, if I'm the one being served, if I'm the one people are celebrating, if I'm the one people are working for, if I'm the one people are lifting up, if I'm the one that people make it all about, then I'm great. But we know that through eyes of faith, Jesus has always said that those who serve others are the greatest. Maybe it's an opportunity. Maybe there's stuff going on at work or even in church life or wherever it might be, some other sphere of life that you're involved in. You know, the natural eyes when it comes to taking opportunities that have come our way might say, well, you know, manipulate your way and try and you know, rub the right shoulders and all those kinds of things, get in the right circles and move in the right ways and say the right things and please all the right people to get given the opportunity you want. But the eyes of faith understand that the Bible says that that promotion doesn't come from the north or the south, but it comes from the Lord. And then we don't compromise then to gain opportunity, but we gain opportunity because God has given it to us. What about rest? I, for one, think that if I'm not here, it's all going to fall apart, and it doesn't. It's pride, it's arrogance, it's natural eyes that say, you know, they can't do without me, so I can't rest, I need to be here, or I need to work hard, or maybe you own your own business and you think you can't take holidays, because if you take holidays, where's the money going to come from? But God has promised us that if we rest, we'll be blessed. If we take Sabbath, if we take day off, if we take holiday even, if we take the time with our families to enjoy the fact that God is working on our behalf, he'll bless us. Eyes of faith. What about you walk with God? You walk with God. Natural eyes might say, I can't pick up my Bible today. I can't pray. I can't sing this song in church. You don't know what I thought. You don't know the argument I had with my wife on the way here. I'm preaching. You don't know, you don't know what's in my life. God could never love me. It's eyes of the flesh. It's natural eyes. It's human thinking. Eyes of faith say, the message of Hebrews says, boldly we can approach the throne because Christ is our great high priest. The message of Hebrews is that God has not only forgiven all our sin, but forgotten all our sin. And so when we walk into church on a Sunday morning, if we're covered by the blood of Christ, if we have faith in Christ and our trust is in Christ, we can sing with arms wide open, with lungs full, with, you know, full volume. We can go for it because God accepts us as we are because of what Christ has done for us, not because we've somehow made it from 7 o'clock in the morning to 10:30 in the morning without doing anything wrong. Right? And none of us did, by the way. At some point, you thought something that was bad. And God's angry with me. No, it's not really. But how fickle it can be if we look at it through those kind of natural eyes. Christ completes a whole bunch of stuff in our life, and we should trust in Christ. I'm just going to ask Mel to come up. I've got a little, again, for the visual people in the room, all right, you're going to appreciate this one. We're going to have, this is my, how many months pregnant wife? 5 months pregnant wife with our little girl, number two, inside there, which is very exciting. Now, Mel's going to come stand about here for me. And depending if you want to see your bump on the thing, then fine. And we're going to have a little light come on here. Whoa, look at that. And you can see Mel's shadow there, can't you? Isn't that nice? Isn't that nice? Now, one thing you have to know about Mel and I, Mel's my wife, one thing you have to know about us is we started dating in Australia about 2 weeks before I left Australia forever. And Mel had another year and a half in Australia. So the first year and a half of our relationship together was done over Skype, right? Was done over long distance, 12,000 miles, and Skype connected us. Now, Skyping is almost like that shadow there. Like, it's good, but it's not the real thing. Right? So this long distance relationship I had with Mel was great, but it wasn't the authentic thing. It wasn't as good as being there in the flesh. Now, obviously, we're here in the flesh, and one kid and second on the way proves it. Sorry about that. So what we have to understand is the book of Hebrews goes through a whole list of things that are shadows, and then it says Christ is the substance that casts the shadow. Why would you go back to Skype when you can have the real deal? Why would you go back to the shadows of the Old Testament? Why would you go back to sacrifices every day? Why would you go back to just religion when you can have relationship? Why would you go back to the old way of doing things when God is doing a new thing and has done a new thing in Christ? Why would you go back to a broken mirror when you can see clearly through our New Testament, it shows us that Jesus, in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, it says that he is the exact representation of God. Why would you go back to a broken image when you can have the real deal in your life? Mel's just going to stay up here for a moment or two. Well, I'll give you some examples. Chapter 2 talks about the angels. And the Jews revered the angels. The Jews saw the angels were amazing. I mean, all of the messages that had come to the Jewish people in the Old Testament had been delivered by angels. And so for Jewish people, angels were amazing. And then the writer of the Hebrews comes along and says, angels are like a shadow, Christ is the substance. Why would you ask God for an angel when you can have God? Why would you ask God to send a message via an angel when God has sent his firm and final message through his son, Jesus? Why would you settle for a shadow when you can have the real deal? I'm starting to preach now. It's going to be good. Are you right? Are you ready for the rest of this? I've got no time left and half my message to do. Through chapters three and four, it talks about Moses and Joshua. Moses, maybe the greatest leader who's ever lived. He had to lead 2.5 million rebellious, complaining people from Egypt who'd seen God do miracles one day, the next day go, oh, Moses, what's going to happen to us? We're all going to die. It'd be better if we were in Egypt. And Moses somehow managed to lead this rabble through the desert for 40 years. Moses, this great leader, the Jews revered Moses. They revered Joshua, who led the conquest of the promised land with the people of Israel. And the book of Hebrews in chapters 3 and 4 says, you think Moses was good? You think Joshua was good? Moses and Joshua are the shadows. Christ is the substance. Don't settle for Moses and Joshua when you can have the substance of Christ. Don't settle for the banger when you can have the Rolls Royce. Chapter 7 through to 10 talks about other things that Jesus has replaced or completed, the priesthood. So we used to have to go to a priest who would then go to God on our behalf. Now, because of what Christ has done, we can walk straight through to the throne room of God. And not just to the holy place, but the holiest place where only the great high priest could go. Christ is our great high priest who can go right into the very throne room of God. Why would you go back to, I have to go through a mediator, through some human priest, when you can go straight to Christ, when you can go straight to God himself? Other things that have been replaced, the sacrificial system, I mentioned it earlier. Rather than having to make sacrifice for sin every day, that's the shadow. We have our once and for all sacrifice, a substance that casts that shadow, Jesus Christ. Thanks, darling. One of the other interesting things, and this is our first problem passage, was this guy called Melchizedek. And he turns up early in Hebrews. And what happens is it talks about Jesus being a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. A high priest in the order of Melchizedek. And people have had, you know, they developed hernias trying to figure out who Melchizedek is. We just don't know. I mean, you can go back and read Genesis. It says he was without father and mother and genealogy, and, you know, he resembled the Son of God and all these kinds of things. And you can read that, and you know, well, he must have been Jesus then. He must have been like a pre-incarnation of Christ. Maybe that's true. I don't know. But he was also the high priest and the king of Salem, which is a real place. It was the town that Jerusalem came from. Jerusalem was Salem. And so here's this real figure, a real person that Abraham went to and tithed to. And then Melchizedek blessed Abraham. And so it's saying there that Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. But the main thing about Hebrews is, I've got to do this quickly. The main thing about Hebrews is, it's not about who is Melchizedek. So when you read in the book of Hebrews about Melchizedek and Jesus is a great high priest in the order of Melchizedek, it's nothing really to do with who was Melchizedek. It's not really to do with his identity. Was he Christ or was he some other person? We just don't know. We'll probably never know the side of eternity. What it's about is the order of Melchizedek. It's about what he has instituted. It's about what he represents. It's about how he approaches God. You see, what happened was, this is a timeline of it. You had Abraham without the law of God. No Ten Commandments yet. And so what happens in Genesis chapter 15, I think, is Abraham, it says, believed God, and God accredited that faith of Abraham's as righteousness. So how was Abraham justified before God? Faith. He was justified before God because he believed what God said about him was true. He didn't have the law. He didn't have do not murder. He did not have do not steal. All of those things Abraham didn't even know about yet. But he had a relationship with God through faith. And then he tithes, he gives to Melchizedek. And Melchizedek blesses Abraham. Not only that, Melchizedek serves Abraham with bread and wine. Who else do we know the relationship is based upon, the pouring out of wine as blood and the breaking of body as bread, and we celebrate in communion? Jesus Christ broke his body and poured out his blood, and we now eat bread and wine once a month in this church to celebrate communion. to remember Christ. And so Melchizedek says, and so it's a shadow again. Melchizedek is his shadow, but it's how did Abraham approach God? It wasn't through rules and regulations. It wasn't through sacrifice. It wasn't through religious activity. It wasn't through do all the right things, don't do any of the wrong things. It was through faith. That's how Abraham approached God. And now it's saying in Hebrews, that's where we're back at. That's where we're at again. It's the order of Melchizedek. It's the way Melchizedek did things. That's Jesus is in that model. That's how Jesus helps us connect with God. Not through sacrifices, not through religious activity, not through obeying all the commandments. All those things are great, but that's secondary. The primary thing is we relate to God on faith. And so God doesn't accept us if we're good. God accepts us if we trust him. That's how we approach God. That's how we have relationship with God. There are tons of other references all the way through the book of Hebrews about things in the Old Testament that Christ has now shown us the true substance of. And I found a video, and it's called True and Better. And I thought this would say it in a way that would really just summarize it really well before I bring my message to a close. It's called True and Better, and it's about how Christ is the fulfillment, the substance behind all the shadows you see in your Old Testament. So why don't we check out the screens? It's about 2.5 minutes long, and then we'll wrap up the message soon. Thanks, guys.
The Bible is not a series of disconnected stories. It is a single narrative in which every story, every character points beyond itself to one who is greater. The story of Adam and Eve is not just about the first man and woman. There is a true and better Adam who passed the test in the garden and whose obedience is ascribed to us. There is a true and better Abel who, though innocently slain, has blood that cries out, not for our condemnation, but for our acquittal. There is a true and better Abraham who answered the call of God to leave all the comfortable and familiar and go out into the void to create a new people of God. There is a true and better Isaac, the son of laughter, of grace, who was not just offered up by his father on the mount, but was truly sacrificed for us all. There is a true and better Jacob, who wrestled and took the blow of justice we deserve, so we, like Jacob, only receive the wounds of grace that wake us up and discipline us. There is a true and better Joseph, who at the right hand of the king forgives those who betrayed and sold him and uses his new power to save them. There is a true and better Moses who stands in the gap between the people and the Lord and who mediates a new covenant. There is a true and better rock of Moses who, struck with the rod of God's justice, now gives us water in the desert. There is a true and better Job, the truly innocent sufferer, who then intercedes for and saves his foolish friends. There is a true and better David, whose victory becomes his people's victory, though they never lifted a stone to accomplish it themselves. There is a true and better Esther, who didn't just risk losing an earthly palace, but lost the ultimate heavenly one, who didn't just risk his life, but gave his life to save his people. There is a true and better Jonah, who was cast out into the storm so that we could be brought in. There is a true and better Passover lamb, innocent, perfect, helpless, slain so the angel of death will pass over us. He's the true temple, the true prophet, the true priest, the true king, the true sacrifice, the true lamb, the true light, and the true bread. The Bible is not a series of disconnected stories. It is a single narrative that points to one person, Jesus.
It mentioned Isaac in that video. I don't know how many of you know the story of Abraham and Isaac, where God tells Abraham, take your son, your only son, and take him, walk with him and get him to carry some wood and go up the mountain where I tell you to go, and you're going to sacrifice your son. And Abraham obeys God's voice takes Isaac and they start walking, and they're not sure where they're going to head up to yet, but Isaac carries the wood for the altar that they're going to make this sacrifice on, but Isaac doesn't know he's the sacrifice. He's saying, where's the sacrifice? Abraham says, God will provide one. And so Abraham and Isaac are walking. They don't know where they're walking to. And Isaac's carrying the firewood for the sacrifice. He doesn't know he's the sacrifice. They get to this place called Mount Moriah. God says, go up the mountain, build the altar, make the sacrifice. And so they go up the mountain, they build the altar of the wood that Isaac had been carrying. And now's the time. Basically, Isaac, you're it, hop on. And the Bible indicates, you know, kind of as Abraham was right about to do it, as Abraham was right about to sacrifice his only son's life, God provided a ram tangled by his horns in the thicket, in the thorn bush right next to them. And God provided a sacrifice, a substitute for Abraham's only son, Isaac. A few thousand or so years later, in Jerusalem, which by the way is built on Mount Moriah, the temple in Jerusalem is built on Mount Moriah, Jesus carries his own sacrificial cross, carries his own wood to be the sacrifice for us. He carries it out of the city. He doesn't necessarily want it to. He wants what's at the other side, but in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, if possible, God, let this cup pass from me. But because he was obedient, the Bible says in the book of Hebrews, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. So he takes up the timber that was going to be the thing that killed him. He carries it himself, carries his own cross out of the city, up onto the hill, is sacrificed for us. And he completes the story. He finishes the story. From the very beginning, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Hebrews says, Jesus was there by him, through him, for him, all things were created. And we just saw that incredible video showed us all the way through in the Garden of Eden. He was there with Moses. He was there with Abraham and Isaac. He was there with Noah, with Joseph, with David, with Jacob, with Job, with Esther. He was all the way through it. Christ's shadow casts all the way through history and every page of the Old Testament. You can see him. He's there. It's all about Jesus. And the book of Hebrews is saying to people like you and me today, no matter how hard it might get, no matter what comes ahead of you, no matter what trials are presented to you, don't go back to what you used to have. It's not as good as Jesus. Don't give up on Jesus. Don't go back into the old banger when you can drive the Rolls Royce. Don't settle for Skype when you can have the in the flesh relationship. Don't go for a broken, cracked mirror when you can see clearly through the word of God and through the life of Christ that God loves you, has a plan and purpose for your life, and wants to rescue you from your own darkness, from your own sin, from your own shame, from your own guilt forever as a once and for all sacrifice. That's the message of Hebrews.